Well, good morning. We have a nice crowd spread out a little bit. I like it when folks are down front a little bit. It makes me feel like I'm not so far away. But that's no insult to the folks in the back either. We are in a series of lessons on Sunday morning, the theme being why I am a member of the Church of Christ, based on 2 Timothy 3:15, where Timothy tells us to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that is in us, why we do what we do. We are concerned with doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names. We speak where the Scriptures speak, and we're silent where the Scriptures are silent, recognizing the sovereign authority of God that He has given us through His holy and divine Word in the 66 books of the Bible. Before I get into the lesson, I want to remind you that I will be out of Tina and I will be out of town tomorrow, God willing. We're headed to the mountains of West Virginia to do some fishing on the Holly River. And if everything goes well, that's what we'll do. I'll put a worm on the hook and throw it in and hope the fish don't bother me. I've got a couple books I want to read. But we're going to be away, so, and we won't have cell service. And that's going to be nice. No internet, no cell service, and I'm looking forward to it. God willing, we'll be back in town Friday or Saturday. Depends on how the fish are biting. Paul enjoined upon Timothy the command to rightly handle the Word of God in our text, as was read in our hearing just a moment ago. Study to show thyself approved unto God, or give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. Being a workman that does not have to be ashamed of his minuscule knowledge and errant handling of God's Word. Rightly dividing it. That means not using it for something that it was never intended to be used for. Trying to promote doctrines that are not found in the context of the Scriptures. It's a striking thing today that many teachers and even preachers, some, have no idea that the Bible is to be used in a certain way. If we approach the Bible with an agenda, we're not going to get the right interpretation. Our agenda needs to be discerning or ascertaining Bible authority and understanding the will of God. They do not know that man is to give diligence or careful attention to God's message. And they're just as liable to look in the book of Psalms for accounts of conversion as they are to look in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is called the Book of Conversions. The Psalms, that was the Hebrew songbook. We cannot look in the book of Psalms and know what we are to do today to be saved. Now, we study the Psalms because they contain many valuable lessons for us. There are many principles in the book of Psalms with regard to adoration of Jehovah God. How to come before God in silent prayer and in contrition for sins and offenses that we've committed. But we don't turn to the Old Testament to learn to do what to do to be saved today. Those things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But we have a new law and a new covenant. The Bible has certain very acute distinctions that we must be aware of. The difference between the Old Testament and the New. We've been studying the book of Hebrews in the Bible study hour on Sunday mornings, and we're learning and we're being reminded by the Hebrews writer that there is a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The 39 books that make up the Old Testament teach us about where we come from. The first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, were penned by Moses on Mount Sinai under the direction of Jehovah God. And it contains the law, what we call the law of Moses, because it was the law that was given to Moses, the mediator, and he in turn gave it to the Hebrews. So the first five books we call the books of law. The next 12 are classified as history because it gives the history of the nation of Israel in its united form when the kingdom divided and became Israel to the north and Judah in the south. And it tells us about all the kings that reigned on both sides. We have the book of Judges that tells us about the wilderness wanderings and how Israel was guided and delivered by a series of judges because of their sin and their oppression upon themselves and the oppression they come under from other nations. Next, we have five books of poetry, beginning with the book of Job and continues through the Song of Solomon. And then the remaining 17 books are divided into five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Do not think that the term minor prophet means that these books are of minor importance. It simply means they're smaller books than the major prophets. The New Testament, the first four books, of course, are biographical accounts of the life of Christ from four different perspectives. That's why there are some similarities and, in fact, some exact duplicates, almost word for word in the gospel accounts. But we also see that Matthew may contain things that Mark, Luke, and John does not. Luke might contain some things that Mark does not. And some things are contained in all four gospel records. Some things are found only in the Gospel of John. But again, that is depending on who the author, the human author, was and the audience that he was specifically writing to, whether or not some things are included. After the Gospels, we have the book of Acts. It's called the Book of Conversions, as we mentioned a moment ago. It's the history of the Church of Christ throughout the first century, at least up until the time of Paul's arrest in Rome. And then we have 21 books or letters, also called epistles, that were written to churches or to individual Christians, mostly by Paul, a couple by Peter, some by John. These books tell us how the church is to conduct itself by correcting the errors that came to the surface in the first century Church of Christ. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 how to deal with church discipline. We learn from the Galatian letter and from other scriptures about why the church is distinct from heresy and heretical sects that arrive, and what to do when problems and division and heresy enter into the church. And then the 27th book of the New Testament is the book of prophecy, known as the Apocalypse, called in our translations mostly the book of Revelation, a book of revealing to the first century church. And so it's important that we make these distinctions in the Word of God. We don't, churches of Christ, it's erroneously said about us, well, you all are the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament. Well, that's not the case at all. I believe in the Old Testament because I have it right here in my Bible. So I believe in it, and I believe the words that are presented in it. And so because I believe the words that are presented in it, I know that that old covenant was not to be eternal. It was never intended to last man throughout the duration of his sojourn here on the earth. And there are divisions that we must recognize, the threefold divisions of time, far as mankind's relationship with God begins with the patriarchal dispensation. Then we have the Mosaic dispensation, and then the third and final dispensation in which you and I now live, the Christian age or dispensation. And we're going to talk about these divisions just for a minute so that we understand the divisions that are inherent in time and in God's dealing with man, rather. The first one, the patriarch, gets its name from the fathers or the family of a tribe. Patriarch means father. And under this system, the head of the family, the father figure, he was the prophet, he was the priest, and he was the ruler of that family. And he directed the family religiously, socially, and politically. And God spoke to these heads of the families, who in turn told the rest of the family. This has been called a family system of religion, as each family was evidently under the guidance of God to carry on their affairs. And it's possibly the case that what was commanded to one family may not have been commanded to a different family. God dealt with them individually. And we know that God, our God, has never left us helpless. He's never left mankind without instruction. So God has dealt with these patriarchs through the years, and we don't have a record of how he dealt with every patriarch, every family on the face of the earth. But we know that he did. And during this dispensation, this patriarchal dispensation, there was no written system of religion. It was given orally to each head of the family. And this system lasted for about 2,500 years, from Adam to Mount Sinai. And then it seems that it did not really end then, but at that point, the Hebrew nation was called aside and given the law of Moses. And so the Gentiles, who were still under the patriarchal system, as far as we can ascertain, they continued to live under that system. But the Israelites were given the law of Moses. And it grew out of the spiritual and land promise that was made to the patriarch Abraham. The law was added to the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So the law of Moses was an outgrowth of that promise, and it was given to Moses 430 years after the promise was made in Genesis 12. So the promises might be kept, God gave his chosen people the law of Moses, which guided them religiously and politically. And the word, that phrase, the law of Moses, is found at least 22 times in the Bible. And this law was man's first written system of religion. And it was given during the Exodus from Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai, written on tables of stone. And you can read about that in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And so the family system of the patriarchs, it enlarged and developed into a national system. And the tribe of the administration of government, the tribe is the one that attended to the government functioning rather than having each father do it. So there were then 12 tribes of Israel. And the same was true of the priesthood. Not anybody could offer offerings. It had to be of the priesthood. And one tribe, the tribe of Levi, devoted its time to the office of the priesthood. And the divisions of the tribe of Levi were divided into families, and each family had a part to do. They had one national altar and one national house of God. And one purpose for this Jewish law was to keep the bloodline of Christ pure. And this exclusiveness is referred to in the New Testament as the middle wall of partition in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For it separated the Jews from other nations. The Gentiles didn't have free access into the temple the same way that the Jews had. And another function of the Old Testament law, it was to be a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And we've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. How the New Testament was going to replace the Old because it was better. It was more effective. The Lord used this system in pictures and types and in figures. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition." The word "in sample" means an example. The wanderings in the wilderness were symbolic of God's people under the New Testament. We are sojourners here. We're not permanent dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven, even though our temporary residence is on earth. The tabernacle and the temple were symbolic of the church under this dispensation. And the sacrifices under this system were symbolic of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for the sins of the world. And how thankful we should be for Christ and for what he has done. Moses himself was a type of Christ. Christ is our mediator. Moses was the mediator. And if one desires to really understand the New Testament and to appreciate that, then one must be willing to study the Old Testament and learn what a burden it was and how it is to be free from that burden in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Another object of the law was to be our tutor, our schoolmaster, by which man would be brought to Christ. Paul asked and answered the question in Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." I'm sorry, Galatians 3:24, I quoted the wrong scripture. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The world then that was not prepared to receive Christ and his gospel. And this schoolmaster, this law served to train and to tutor and educate and to bring them to Christ. By allowing the first covenant to be a tutor, man was being prepared for the second. And that law, as we discussed in class this morning, it did not fulfill what the new law does. And the Bible says that that old law was faulty. And again, I want you to understand that that law served a perfect purpose. But it was faulty when compared to the New Testament because it did not forgive sin. In fact, Paul, the writer of Hebrews even says in chapter 8 and verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for a second. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Hebrews 8, chapter 3. Romans 8, 3, rather, I'm sorry. And that law was to be temporary. And I've said this, I know, many times here, but you need to understand that that old law was never commanded to Christians. We've never been commanded to observe the Sabbath any more than we've been commanded to burn incense or to sacrifice an animal. We are not left to guess what we're supposed to do. And that law was to be temporary. Now the scripture I quoted earlier, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Or why was the law given? It was added because of sin, because of our transgressions, till the seed should come. And if there's any doubt as to what who the seed was, we look at Galatians 3:19, or rather Galatians 3:16, "We're in thy seed, which is Christ." Christ was the seed. And when that seed came, it grew out of that promise that the new dispensation would begin, the Christian age, the last days, the age in which you and I live. This is the covenant that Jeremiah talked about in chapter 31, of which the Hebrews writer repeats in chapter 8, verse 6. It's funny, we covered this very passage in our class this morning. It just worked out that way. But he said, "I will make with thee a covenant, not the same covenant that I made with you when I took you out of Egypt and led you by the hand, but it'll be a new covenant written in the mind and in the heart." And because of that new covenant, a change of priesthood was necessary, and it necessitated a change in the law. For Christ to be our high priest, he could not have done it on earth because he had to have been from the tribe of Levi. But as you all know, Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And Christ came to take away the Old Testament that he may establish the second one in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. The New Testament could not be in effect until after the law of Christ. And if you're trying to follow me in the outline, you're going to find it very difficult because I'm skipping through it pretty quick because, as you can tell, I'm losing my voice. But we need to understand that the Christian dispensation has been given to all nations. In the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples, "Go ye into all nations," or "go into all the world and preach the gospel." There's not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. There's not a white gospel and a black gospel. The gospel is for all. In Galatians 3:8, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ." In other words, when it comes to the gospel, there is no distinction. And today, under the Christian dispensation, we must obey Christ. So to properly understand God's will for us today, we must understand that you and I are living under a distinct set of laws. We don't live under the laws that guided the Israelites or the patriarchs. But those things are still valuable to us, and we must study the Old Testament because we learn vital principles of obedience, repentance, devotion to God. There are some horrible stories in the Old Testament. That should make us appreciate the New Testament in which we live. The law of Moses was given to the Jews for a specific time and for a limited duration. And this was filled in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, we learn to study the Bible. We learn to rightly divide it and make the proper distinctions so that we appreciate the glory of the New Testament and the grace and the hope that we have and the love by which we should live. Are you living under the new covenant today? You're living under it, whether or not you're abiding in it, that's another thing. Everybody alive today is living under the new covenant, but not everybody is abiding in it. Not everybody has been obedient to it. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So you have to believe first that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3-5. You have to confess the name of Christ, Romans 10:9-10. And you must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you've done that but you've not been faithful, you need to come back to the church and begin being faithful again, repenting of your sins, that the thoughts of thine heart might be forgiven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.